As we resume in our second session, we have now refocused our attention away from review and have gone back to our ongoing study. And in essence, we are in a bit of a review, but it has been so long ago that we are going to go through verse 1 with a little bit of detail so that we can then move on into verse 2 without having the inventory necessary. And so we find ourselves at the first verb of verse 1, which is hupotasso, and you see it on the board. This is the word to submit or to obey, to subject oneself to the authority of another. And it is a mandate. All mankind or the entire human race is to do this, and they are to keep on doing it, subordinating themselves to governing authorities. Now, hupotasso is a progressive present tense, which means that this is an action which is in a state of persistence. Therefore, the mandate is for constant submission to senior authorities within a nation. The middle voice is reflexive, and that is important. It indicates one's self-discipline to live under the authority of others. This therefore requires control of one's volition, self-discipline. And once authority is identified and recognized as legitimate, the willingness to freely submit. That would be genuine humility. The imperative mood is one of command. Compliance is expected of the entire human race, but any mandate, any imperative mood indicates an order to someone's volition to respond. Therefore, with every imperative mood, you have the potential of disobeying the mandate. And that's where you first have your argumentation, and then you have your disputations and your sedition and then your revolution and so on. Point 4. The fact that an imperative mood can be violated indicates that the threat of sedition, anarchy, and revolution constantly lurks in the souls of men. The fact that an imperative mood can be violated indicates that the threat of sedition, anarchy, and revolution constantly lurks in the souls of men. So when you give someone, some subordinate of yours, an order, there is the chance it will not be carried out. And that's why you have to have supervision, and that's why you have penalty clauses. Point 5. Christians of the first century were taking the position that if the rulers of the empire were immoral, then they didn't have to obey the law. And they were indeed immoral. We've documented who they were, Nero in particular, at the time Romans was written. Now, Nero was evil. He puts the boys we've got in charge to shame. And yet, Paul is going to say here, as he did in Philippians, obey the rulers, submit to the authority. Christians of the first century took the opposite view that since the rulers were immoral, they didn't have to obey them. 6. Paul reminds them that whoever is emperor is inconsequential to the believer. It doesn't matter who the leader is to the believer. In essence, they're not your leader anyhow. Jesus Christ is your commanding officer, senior ranking officer. You submit to Him. And I guarantee you, if you submit to the mandates of Christ, then no human ruler is going to have a problem with you. Therefore, it doesn't matter who the human rulers are. And it doesn't matter if they're immoral. It just doesn't affect you. So you shouldn't be concerned beyond the fact you have to be aware of who they are, what they're doing, what's going on around you, so that you're not sucked in compartmentally into Satan's system. So you do have to be aware, and you do have to know what you're dealing with in order to evangelize people within the context in which they live. You go out and understand, you have compassion and feeling for those who are lost in their poor decisions. They're out there in this absolute chaos of society which we call Anglo-Saxon America. But it is absolutely different from anything the Anglo-Saxons brought here. There's confusion, there's chaos, there is distress, there's anxiety. All of this is in the souls of those you know. And you need to understand that and be tolerant of it in this sense, that you know that they're under magnificent, great, astounding pressure. Outside adversity has penetrated their souls, and the only answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of the chaos is that rulership, or leadership, we should say, in this country is so poor. There is nothing that can occur. You can murder 200 people in Oklahoma City, and politicians are going to try to make hay on it. That is ridiculous. Paul reminds them that whoever is emperor is inconsequential to the believer. Point 7. Remember honor code principle number 10, which we've studied. Two wrongs do not make a right. Respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. And the verse which documents this is Romans 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. That's Timothy McVeigh's breakdown. He conjured revenge in his soul and then carried it out, paying back evil for evil. He violated honor code principle number 10. Second principle noted in verse 17, respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. And what is honorable are those who hold positions of authority in the institutions of our society. Point 8. Order in society can be maintained only when every citizen subordinates himself to authority. Now, this is hard for people to do. And it's especially hard for young people to do today, since they've been taught that they're their own authority. And so when you say in an orderly society, you can't maintain that order except when every citizen subordinates himself to the authorities. Well, you're your own authority if you've gone to these, self-esteem classes. Oh, you're enough. You're the greatest guy around. We want you to be a part of our neighborhood just like you are. Obviously, this old man with the little sweater, what's his name? Rogers. That's it. I like you just the way you are. Come on into my neighborhood. Whoa. You be careful who you say that to today. They bring their knives, their guns, their drugs. They're pimps. We've come into your neighborhood. We like your daughter. We want your stuff. We're just good enough, just like we are. Don't you just love us the way we are? Point 9. Thus, revolution is not sanctioned by the Bible, although it is practiced by men. Part of human history. It always will occur because old sin natures abound. Righteous indignation gets flared, and people carry out their evil machinations. And so there is always going to be revolution. And so if God's opposed to it, why does He permit it? Why does God permit revolutionaries to do what they do? Hey, it's the devil's world. Man is a fallen creature. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. There should be order in society. Therefore, laws should be established on establishment principles with penalty clauses carried out without hesitation over a long period of time, thus establishing a zeitgeist that is stable and orderly. That's how you do it. And very few countries accomplish this, although ours has in the past, and marginally is able to hold things together somewhat today, dependent upon what neighborhood you're in. So revolution is not sanctioned by the Bible, although it is practiced by men. The futility of revolution is seen in the fact that it always replaces one system of authority with another, which is equal to or worse than its predecessor. Nothing is ever improved by revolution. And revolution can take place on a one-on-one basis, or it can take place on a national basis. Don't you ladies ever say, "Why, yes, darling, I'd love to marry you," unless you know what's in the soul of that individual who says, "I love you." The question you ought to ask when the person says, "I love you," is who I is. Who's I? What kind of character does I have? Now, he's been taking me out to fancy places, buying me stuff, doing this, that, and the other thing, phone calls, whispering sweet nothings in my ear, presenting himself with combed hair and brushed teeth, fairly clean clothes. So I'm real impressed. But have you gotten in the soul? He's given you his best side. You haven't seen him as he wakes up in the morning. 3-day growth of beard. Breath that smells like dead cats. A room that could receive federal disaster relief. A lifestyle that's completely contorted. A decision-making process that is not based on good, sound decisions from an inventory of ideas found in the Scriptures. And he presents himself all polished up, hosed down. "I love you. But who is I?" Have you gotten into his soul before you said, "Why, sure, darling, I'll marry you"? And then you get married, and then he turns out to be Frankenstein's monster. What are you going to do? It says in the Scriptures, submit to duly appointed authorities. Oh, it doesn't really mean that. Oh, really? Oh, really? Who held a gun to your head to say, "I do"? You made that choice. Poor decisions limit future options. Now, that's the home. Now, move out of the home. Take your home and the neighbor's home and that neighbor's home and put all of that together, and pretty soon you've got a country. And all of the people who live in these little entities called homes make up a nation. And they all have to somehow come together and agree to get along. The old Rodney King syndrome. Let's get along. Well, there's some people you can't get along with. You just can't. But there has to be a system whereby people who can't get along can get along. And therefore you have a system of laws with penalty clauses. When somebody violates something, there's a way to, of course, penalize them and hope they'll do better. Now, what do you do in a home and in a nation where you have unjust authority? There are options. For the home, there are two ways out. There's adultery and there's abandonment. You can check out. And one thing I wouldn't do if I was a woman, now men, I guess men have to put up with getting beat by their wives, but a wife ought not to have to put up with getting beat by her husband. Taking any kind of abuse, that's not in the contract. 180, sprint through the door, don't look back. Do not take physical abuse. Now, you don't have to get a divorce, but you can get gone. Now, what do you do with a immoral, unjust, corrupt government? What does the Scripture tell us we can do about that? In the home, there are two loopholes. What are the loopholes with the government? What are they? I can't find any. You can't divorce yourself from the government. I can't find any. Now, I'm trying, and if I find it, I guarantee you I'll point it out to you. Because I'm looking for it. Now, you know me, I'm a firebrand. I am a raw, right-wing, radical patriot. I'm a candidate for a citizen's militia. Although I never join anything. I purposefully will not join any organization. Why? Because nobody can say to me, "Well, your thinking is swayed by the people that you've joined up with here. And there you agree with their principles and their concepts and their ideas." And no, I will not have anybody say that about me. I am swayed by this and this alone. I am a member of the Alabama Alumni Association, but that's all. I will not join any organization. I don't care how good they are. I will not associate myself with any human institution. And that way, when you make a stand, it's a stand that you make on your own inventory of ideas, not the influence of other humans. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. You need to learn how to think on your own. The hell with what other people think. What do you think? Can you think? Do you have a thought? You need to learn how to think on your own, become spiritually autonomous, and then spiritually invincible. No one can penetrate your stream of consciousness with an evil idea, because the Word of God overrides all evil ideas. Now, if everyone could think that way, there would be no poor government. That, therefore, becomes the loophole. How do you change a poor government? You get your thinking ordered, and you seek to influence that of others around you. And once there is a lot of renovation going on in the souls of your fellow men, then the zeitgeist will be positively impacted, and Jesus Christ will give that nation time to recover. Revelation 2, verse 23 contains the concept. He takes an inventory every day. Now, there is only one way to change America, and that's to change the way its citizens think. And if we don't accomplish that, no organization is going to be successful. I don't care what they try. Now, Russell Kirk puts it very crystal clear. Once revolutionaries have undone an old order, they proceed to decree a new order, often one harsher than that which they had overthrown. Revolution never accomplishes anything, so you live with what you've got. Jesus Christ controls history. Point 10. When Paul wrote Romans 12 and 13, Nero was the emperor of Rome, yet Paul never recommended his overthrow. Nobody gets bad as Nero, and you will not find Paul or Peter recommending any kind of sedition against the Roman Empire, the Roman Senate, or the Roman Emperor. Never. So you say, well, gee, if things get worse, I may lose my stuff. If you're not willing, I don't care what you got. You may have nothing, you may have a lot. If you're not willing to do a 180 and walk away, you're not in spiritual maturity, you're not spiritually autonomous, and you're certainly not spiritually invincible. If there's anything that holds you where you are, if you're not willing to walk away from it, you're not ready for the 1990s. 11. Christian cannot become involved in the whitewashing of the devil's world, nor can he become overly concerned about its problems. Now, there's problems out there that I can get hot and bothered over. You can work me up into a lather. Just put me up in front of CNN today and you're going to see me turn red in the face. So I decided to do something about it. Now, I can put all of my energies and time and efforts into that. And I can start talking to these heathen who are convinced what they're doing is right. And we can form an organization, call it Joe's Outreach Toward Heathen Journalists. I don't know what that spells. And we can get people to join in, and we can go up there and we can pick it and carry on. And they're not going to change the way they think unless somewhere, somehow, some way, one of us mentions the gospel of Jesus Christ. They accept that, and then they have, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, to renovate their thought as per Romans 12, verse 2. And then if they grow in grace and cultivate their souls, then we move into Philippians 2:15. Then we move into Revelation 2:23. The inventory is looking pretty good. Then we move into Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, where God prospers those who keep His mandates. So you see how this works. I just sort of rattled that off. Maybe you ought to get a tape and write those down. And get me a copy, I'll teach that. The Christian cannot become involved in the whitewashing of the devil's world, nor can he become overly concerned about its problems. Point 12. Why? Because those problems which cannot be solved by means of establishment truth, the gospel, or by doctrine, are problems which cannot be solved. You just got you an intractable situation you're going to have to live with. Now, there are ways to change things within the system, and I recommend that wholeheartedly. But you know, government is of men, and cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. You ought to put your trust in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is going to pull an inventory, and you're going to do your best to give Him something to inventory. You're going to have your faith that He's going to preserve you in times of international upheaval. Have faith that Christ will preserve you and take care of you. Now, what you're wanting to do is continue to dress out of Brooks Brothers and eat at Tony's. Now, logistics does not guarantee such a thing. You may be eating corn pone and dressing in my mother, when she was coming through the Depression, they would take flour sacks that had little designs on them, and then they would sew dresses out of flour sacks. You may be wearing a flour sack. I saw a nod there. Someone's done that or at least heard about it. Get your body covered, a flour sack. Some of you say, my God, I'd never wear a flour sack. Well, you've never been through a depression. Just go naked. That's what you'll do. If you won't wear a flour sack, go naked. Because that's all you can afford. Where will you live? Nice refrigerator box may do. Whatever God provides is what you'll do. And you'll have the courage to do it. And you will not sit in the refrigerator box in your flour sack dress, chewing on your little piece of corn pone, saying, oh, God's forgotten me. He gave you your corn pone. He gave you your little dress made out of a flour sack. And He provided this refrigerator box. Praise God. If you don't have that attitude, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Now, you may never have to do this, but you better have the attitude of willingness in case it ever confronts you. Otherwise, you're holding on to some stuff somewhere, and that's a roadblock in your soul. Point 13. The Christian's duty is to separate the leader's character and personality from his authority and his office. That'll keep you busy all day. 14. The president's character and personality are not the issue because his authority resides in the fact that he is the president. Honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. I can't get away from it. It's three short words. It is a mandate. And it's in the Bible on several occasions. Now, this is, you know, I told y'all, sometimes I find things in the Bible that I don't want to do. I've told you, I try to be honest with you guys. We're all human. We find mandates in the Scripture we don't want to do. I don't want to do this. But I hope over the last 50-some-odd lessons or more that I've demonstrated to you a rationale by which we can do this. That you can take immoral unjust leadership and adjust to it because the Philippians did it. Now, if we just isolate ourselves in time and forget history, which is what the communists want us to do, not teach history to our children so they have no frame of reference of times which were worse than the ones in which they live. But if we will look at history and go back to the time in which Philippians and Romans was written, time in which 2 Peter was written, 1 Peter, where they say, honor the king. And the king was Nero, who is the most God-awful man who was ever put on the emperor's throne of SPQR. And nobody anywhere, no apostle, no writer of Scripture, anywhere ever said to revolt against Nero in any fashion. Put up with it. Cultivate your own souls so that you can deliver your own souls in times of danger and persecution through what you think. And if they kill you, hey, you die and go to heaven, who loses? Even if they kill you, you stay loyal to your inventory of ideas. Now, that's what they did at Philippi. That's what they did at Rome. And it delivered the client nation. The Antonines are historical proof. Christianity flourished under the Antonines throughout the empire. And we're the beneficiaries today. We can tip our hat to the Philippians and the Ephesians for what they did on our behalf. They had the courage to sit still and learn the Word of God. Point 15. The same rationale of point 14 can be stated for any person who is in a duly appointed position of authority. Here are some examples. The husband's character and personality is not the issue because his authority resides in the fact he is husband. Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23. The same can be said for parents. Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. The same can be said for employers. Colossians 3, verse 22. Point 16. Divine sanction of human authorities is revealed in the next sentence of verse 1. Romans 13, 1 continues to say, "For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God." No authority. There is no authority which doesn't have its source of origin from God. Point 17. The prepositional phrase "from God" is the preposition hupo plus theos. H-U-P-O and plus theos. T-H-E-O-S. Very important. The authority is obviously from the source of God and finds its source of origin in God. Point 18. This is a negative way of stating that all positions of establishment authority originate from the source of God. All positions of establishment authority. How do you like that? It's the devil's world. And we're going to get into why God permits things late in our future studies. A negative way of stating that all positions of establishment authority originate from the source of God. 19. The final statement of verse 13 confirms that those humans who hold those positions of authority are only permitted to do so by divine permission. The final clause says, that is, those who do exist have been delegated by God. No one holds a position of establishment authority which God did not permit. 20. A principle emerges which indicates that there is no position of human authority which derives its power from the people. That's the principle that emerges from verse 1. There is no position of human authority which derives its power from the people. God invented government for humans so that they could order themselves. Government is a divine institution. We have to have some government. And therefore, since God ordained the institution, then He is the source of its legitimate power. And so there is no position of human authority which derives its power from the people. The power comes from the system which is ordained by God. 21. Positions of authority are created by God under the four divine institutions. And those who fill them obtain their power from the justice of God. Now, humans may elect these people to their position, but their position finds its power in the ordinances of God. So positions of authority are created by God under the four divine institutions. And those who fill them, those who are elected to serve, obtain their power from the justice of God. 22. What God has ordained, the believer must accept. Well, there you have it. What God has ordained, the believer must accept. He must honor the king, obey the law, and submit to authority. And there are no options. No good ones. You can revolt, but revolution never wins. So you're in a system you cannot extract yourself from. God's in control. Jesus Christ controls history, and you've been told to submit. Now, what are you going to do next? What is your fat idea to do beyond this? I can't find it. And I've tried. I desperately want to find a passage in here somewhere that will give us some kind of loophole. But friends, I'm not finding it. And I'm the best man to give that job. You know, it ain't that I ain't looking. And I'm not finding it. I'm sorry to report. But that's my human viewpoint. Do you see that? You know, without doctrine, do you see I'm a Timothy McVeigh? Do you see this? And see, what is it we need to do for old Tim? What do we need to do for old Bill and Janet? What do we need to do for these people? We need to save their sorry souls, except for Bill, he's a believer. We need to save their sorry souls and get them into the Word of God, change the way they think. Those who rule over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Get them organized. That'd be the thing to do. No, we're going to revolt. We're going to shoot the people. Wrong idea. Bad idea. No assassination has ever produced good in the history of the world. And I challenge you to name me one that worked out. As an example, I submit to you Jack Kennedy and his successor, Baines. Old Baines came on the scene. And that was the saddest day of this country's history so far. God does not sponsor revolution, although He permits it, when duly appointed authorities abuse their authority and their power. Whoa. Now, I taught this back in January 15th. And this is a principle that emerges from verse 1. God does not sponsor revolution, although He permits it, when duly appointed authorities abuse their authority and their power. I recently gave you the example of David, considered by God to be the greatest ruler Israel ever had. Yet it was his greatness after his fall that is referenced. David was a poor leader in the beginning. He mismanaged those under him. He permitted his daughter, Tamar, to be raped by the crown prince Amnon. And after having done this atrocious deed, Amnon was not properly dealt with by David, who had the authority and the responsibility to impose penalty clauses. But he loved Amnon. He wanted Amnon to be the king. Amnon can't be condemned for adultery and rape. It would destroy him as the next leader of Israel. And so he let it slide. And Tamar's full brother Absalom gets righteously indignant about it. I'm not going to let this stand. I will do something about it. And what does he do? He murders Amnon, which in turn makes him the crown prince. He's all high and mighty now, thinking he's accomplished something positive. Incidentally, David did nothing about the murder of Amnon. And so what does Absalom do? I could be a better ruler than David. He's noticed how his father can't handle critical situations in the nation involving the royal family. So what does he cook up in his mind? I am a better ruler than my father David. And he foments a revolution inspired by Ahithophel. And they revolt against the Davidic dynasty. And they wind up having themselves a full-blown civil war. And in the battle of the forest of Ephraim, Absalom is killed in battle. David survives, goes back to his throne in Jerusalem, survives the whole thing, organizes his life, realizes his failures, comes to the conclusion that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And that's exactly the way he started ruling Israel. And all of the KERs you find in Scripture about any king says, so-and-so was a good king, ruling as his father David. Or, so-and-so was a lousy king, not ruling as his father David. So David was the standard. And he failed. And when he failed, he did so miserably. And why? He did not rule justly. And when men do not rule justly, they unleash the righteous indignation of those whom they're elected to serve. When injustice is noted by unstable people, their old sin nature says, I will have revenge here. I will get my revenge in my revolution. And so they load up trucks with fertilizer and they blow up federal buildings. These people are evil to the very core. But the question arises, what's the root cause? There was unjust government. We need to just pray to God above we can fill our inventory to the point to where when He pulls an inventory, He will permit this nation to survive until this horrendous administration is retired into history. Legitimately through the next election. Now you talk about evil, there has never been so much evil. They are duplicitous. They are liars. And they are leading this nation into contortion. And we're seeing its results before us. And what is our duty? Our duty is to submit to all of this. And I find no option otherwise. Submit to it. Pray about it. We pray for our leaders every Sunday, the president on down. He deserves to be prayed for. He is a believer in Jesus Christ. I know that to be a fact. So he can be gotten to somehow, so pray for this man. We're upset as we can be, biting nails over it. But he can be brought around with the Word of God. And if not, the Lord will take care of details. And if he's reelected, you know what that's saying to us? The Lord pulled an inventory and he didn't find anything there. God does not sponsor revolution, although He permits it when duly appointed authorities abuse their authority and their power. 24. The believer is never permitted this option. Ever. The believer must remain committed to the proposition that pivot power far exceeds the reach of political power. The corrected translation of Romans 13:1. All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those which do exist have been delegated by God. It is here that we pause to examine the following question. What are the norms and standards, divine viewpoint, and scale of values to which the Christian is to subscribe regarding the separation of church and state. And over the last 60 plus lessons, I have tried to at least help you develop an inventory of ideas, some norms and standards, a divine viewpoint, and a scale of values that would help you orient to the concept of the separation of church and state and what your duties are as a believer in a client nation, as an ambassador for Christ, as a citizen of a heavenly community and an earthly kingdom. Now I hope that you have these things firmly in mind. And on Tuesday evening we will begin another advance. We will embark upon Romans 13 verse 2 and note opposition to duly appointed establishment authorities is forbidden the Christian. We do not have that option, and we'll begin to see that on Tuesday. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this morning. We are grateful to you for a nation so rich in its history and heritage, a nation founded by such honorable men who feared you and honored your word. They have established for us a framework of freedom which we may continue to enjoy, provided we as the pivot in this client nation continue our duties of cultivating our souls. May this be our top priority, recognizing that Jesus Christ controls history in our behalf, and that if we in times of a contorted zeitgeist can be light-giving bodies in the devil's world, that we will have historical impact in our generation. May this be our continuing motivation to continue the advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun tha e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.